If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn them to John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up 1 John today. And as we approach the final verses of John's first letter to the churches in Asia Minor, I think about John and his great love for the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you think about John, when he's at this point in his life, he's considered pretty old. Life expectancy was not anywhere near what his is. He's in his 80s at this point, and yet by no means is his ministry finished, which is an encouragement to me as I get older. He has yet to be exiled on the island of Patmos, where he's going to write his revelation of what God allowed him to see of heaven and of events present and future. John has a unique style of writing where he doesn't necessarily mention his theme, his purpose, his thesis statement until almost at the end. In John, his gospel, he actually waits until the 20th chapter, the 31st verse, the way we've delineated it out, where he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I mean, it's a powerful statement, and, in school, they always tell us you put that at the beginning. John doesn't do that. He puts it at the end. And the same with this letter. We had this a couple of weeks ago when Daniel Jensen brought the message, and the theme for the entire letter is in the fifth chapter in the 13th verse, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, knowing is a key word and concept to be able to fully understand what John wants the reader to come away with. He wants the believer to have a certainty to their faith that trusts that God will finish what he has started in us. But rather than assume that everyone who says they follow Christ are born of God, as John calls it, he's not assuming that everyone is genuinely Christ's disciples or Christians as we identify today. And to that end, John has been addressing what he calls the new birth or evidence of being a genuine Christian. And he does that 13 times in his letter. Now, if you're taking notes, do not try and write all this down these next two slides. I have it already on Realm and you can go and get it. But if you want to go back and study John again, get these 13 points because it helps as you go through John to see where his emphasis is. And he talks about how we identify those who are Christians, who are genuine. He says, "Those who are born of God keep his commands. Those who are born of God walk in the same way Christ walked. Those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. And those who are born of God love the Father, not the world. Those who are born of God confess the Son and have him. Those who are born of God do what is right. And those who are born of God do not continually practice sin." But that's not the end. There's more. "Those who are born of God have the Holy Spirit. Those who are born of God listen to the Word. Those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Messiah. Those who are born of God overcome the world. Those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Son of God." And then, for our passage today, "Those who are born of God know that Jesus protects them from the evil one." Now, it'd be easy to look at this list of authenticators of those who are genuinely born of God and see a list of not only imperatives, but a list of things we must do to earn our salvation. And yet, that's exactly the opposite of John's intention here. I mean, I look at this and the question comes up, do you see yourself? Do I see myself in any of these on this list? Do I see some of those where I need to begin to apply these things to myself, to have them in my life because they're not there, they're not as strong as they should be? John's going to finish up his letter by showing us how we can know who we are in Christ and what that means for us. You see, I believe John's concern for the churches that are being assaulted socially and politically from the cities that they're in, but also from those who are on the inside of the church who would preach a gospel that would cause people to drift from the truth, or worse, lead the people into a different gospel, one that leads to death and not life. The time has come for the church to take a stand, and to do so, to stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, a stand against the culture of the day and against the evil one who would work to erode the church from within. But the only way a Christian can stand is if they know who they are standing in and what that means. So if you have your Bibles open, let's read verses 18 through 21 of 1 John 5. He starts off by saying, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I just want to look at a couple points this morning. The first I'm calling the definitive Christian, literally what defines who a Christian is. And the second is simple and yet very deep, and that is knowing. So if we start with the definitive Christian, verse 18, I've got the parallels here. Verse 18 is parallel. Again, it's a restating, a reiteration of what he said in chapter 3, verse 9, where in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." But in our one here, he says in verse 18, "We know that everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning." And again, this doesn't mean that we will not sin, but that we don't live a lifestyle of purposeful sinning. It's not compatible with a life lived in Christ. For those who would see grace as the spiritual permission to sin without consequence, John would have you evaluate your heart, because the one born of God should begin to grow a distaste for sin and a desire for the things of God. He should have a growing desire for the things of God. But it doesn't happen overnight. We tend to think that when we get things, it should happen right away, right? But it doesn't happen overnight for most people. But we should have a growing desire to be like Christ in different areas of our lives. It should be something that we're growing in. But if we just read the verse and don't take the time to really look at it and see what John is saying, we can end up thinking that we need to stop sinning as an act of self-discipline alone. Or in other words, by our works. Verse 18 says this, though, "But he who was born of God protects him." Now, he starts off by saying no one born of God makes a practice. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But then he says, "He who has been born of God protects him." It's a change. The "he" is actually understood to be Christ, because it's consistent with John's earlier statements that Christ is God's Son. It's a familial relationship of both hierarchy and intimacy, and you can find that in verse 1 and also verse 13. And when he continues saying, he says, "And the evil one does not touch him." In the Greek, it might be more understandable if translated "does not lay a hold of." I got a quote out of a commentary on this, and it said, "Satan cannot harm you eternally, or otherwise Jesus has made sure. Satan cannot undo your salvation. You are eternally secure in Christ." That's what John's telling us here. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." Therein lies our confidence. Therein lies our faith, because Christ came to destroy the works that the devil's trying to do in us. This is an assurance of God's sovereign power, and it should be a message of encouragement to the believer. John then delivers a stark contrast in verse 19, where he says, "We are now from God." And then he contrasts it. He says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And while this is an indictment of the world, I think it's more of a foundational statement of assurance of who we have in God, what we have in God. Yes, the world is lost, but we have Christ. We have eternal life. We stand with God. We are secure as children of God, but the world is doomed to be enslaved to Satan and his desire to destroy God's creation. Let me stop for a second, because especially at this time of year, we tend to think of those that do not worship, are not children of God. And I need to say this, because this tears at my heart. It's clear from the totality of Scripture, meaning all of Scripture when you read it, and you start putting together who Satan is, that he hates God, first and foremost. And next, he hates God's creation. And all of God's creation, of all of it, he hates man the most. Why? Because we're image bearers of God. Whether we're Christians or not, we were created in the image of God. We bear his image. But this doesn't stop with those who love and follow God, but with all of mankind. And that's why Satan continues to destroy even those who reject God. You see, they think they are allies of Satan, but they're not. In the sense, not in the sense that we think of. They're useful tools that are only tolerated because they're useful for a time. But even as he uses them for his purposes, he's degrading and destroying them. Because even in their fallen and evil state, they still bear the image of God. The very God of this world, Satan, that many follow willingly, enlisting themselves purposefully for his service. This fallen deity we know as Satan, he hates those people, even the people who devote themselves to him. He hates them because they are, in spite of themselves, image bearers of God. And Satan will use them all the while he is destroying them, because he's trying to destroy the image of God that they possess. So the next time you hear one of these misguided and hard-hearted individuals speak glowingly of the evil one or declare their allegiance to him, they don't need our disgust, they need our prayers. Because they're giving themselves over to the very one who would destroy them just as quickly as he would use them. They are, of all people, most to be pitied and prayed for, because like Judas, they will discover too late that it was all one-sided, and that Satan would never deliver any benefit that would satisfy in any way. But let me also be clear about how it seems that even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that's not the same thing as the evil one being all-powerful. It seems apparent to me that it's a statement that shows that what God is allowing for this present time. If Satan were all-powerful, then we would not be protected from him by God. John makes it clear in verse 20 that God's power is sovereign. Satan cannot prevent God from giving us understanding so that we can know the truth of who he is and also the certainty of eternal life with and in him, and that it's evidenced in his power. So let me move on to the main point today, and that is I titled under the word knowing. I want to start with some parameters here. I am not a Greek scholar, but I know how to use a Greek-English interliner text with footnotes and explanatory sections that define words and terms in today's language, okay? I'm feel fortunate that I have these resources. In other words, I'm standing on the shoulders of Greek scholars and taking advantage of 21st century resources to get a glimpse of some deeper meanings in Scripture. Well, so that being said, and with thanks to Dawn, right? This particular message needs a deeper dive into the Greek, because it's only there that we will find a fuller meaning of what John is saying here. So let's start with the beginning of verse 18, where John uses the phrase, "we know." If we dig into the text, we find that the word "know" is translated from the Greek word "eido," which means to see. To perceive with the eyes, to perceive with any of the senses, to get knowledge of, to understand or perceive. It seems to be an experiential-based understanding. Let me see if I can give you an example from my world. Having retired from a career as a fireman, To be a firefighter in a house fire is not like what you see in the movie Backdraft or anything else you've seen on television. I can tell you that this because I have personally experienced it. I know it from having been in countless house fires. See, you don't generally walk into a house fire standing upright. You're on the floor on your hands and knees because all the heat's up here. And so you're down on the floor, and you're walking, moving along the walls, moving along the furniture, trying to find your way in because it's so smoky you can hardly see your hand in front of your face. And I'm talking about this close. It's that smoky, that dark. It's an experiential knowledge. It's Edo. I've learned it because of all I've taken in, right? Well, in verse 19, John says, we know that we are from God. We Edo, we know. It's a knowing that comes from what we perceive, what we believe, what we learn from Scripture, from living day to day, and the work of God in our lives testifying to this fact. That's how we know. In verse 20, John says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Again, this is Edo knowledge, getting knowledge and understanding based on the lived out experience in Christ. That's how we know this. But then John moves this whole discussion into a higher plane when he says in the latter half of verse 20, so that we may know him who is true. And this word knowing is gnosko. This is just the framing of all this. He's leading us into an area where we would begin to think that what he's talking about here is something much deeper and relational, because it's used in conjunction with our relationship with Christ. Well, while gnosko has the same definition as Edo, it has qualities of being resolved in the knowledge of, can be spoken of, sure of, to understand. In short, it's a knowing that is deeper and more intimate in nature, to the point where we begin to understand on a much more fundamental and visceral level. Another biblical example maybe help put this in a little different perspective. In Genesis 4:1, we have the phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife. And the word for knew is the same as gnosko and carries the same meaning. See, in the marriage relationship, and sadly too many people experience this outside of marriage, the gnosko knowing has a very deep meaning, because in the physical union between a man and a woman, there is a union where physical, emotional, and spiritual all come together in one moment of time. This is why it's called knowing, because you connect on the most intimate level possible in this life. It's not only a gift from our Creator, but it is also the earthly model of what we experience right now, only in part, but we experience this with our Savior and what will be the perfect union with Him in the next life. It's why we should never take it for granted, treat it as commonplace, or disregard it in the bond of marriage, because it is a symbolism with power and significance when entered into honorably and respectfully. But before we go any deeper into that, let's consider another place where gnosko is shown to have the ultimate of importance to us, and that's in John 10, verse 14, where Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd. I know, I gnosko, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Gnosko, know me. It's an intimate and relational knowledge. So let's step back here a bit, because I believe that John has purposefully walked believers through this letter step by step, showing us how we could know, Edo, know that we are born of God through everything that we sense, everything that we learn, right? That we would have a kind of assurance of knowledge that would take us through each step of maturity. And I further believe that understanding what he's been teaching in this letter, he is taking us to the place where we can know gnosko, know intimately and experientially that we have eternal life in God. It's similar to Christ, the reference that the writer of the Hebrews makes of Christ in chapter 4, verse 14 through 15 of Hebrews. The writer tells us that Christ understands us experientially and intimately because he had to deal with the very same weaknesses in the fleshly body that we have. He had the same thing when he was here with us on earth. He experienced it all, including temptation. He gnoskoed. He knew us so that we can gnosko, know him as we lift him and we lift our hearts to him. We have confidence that he understands us and is sympathetic to our hearts. He's not sympathetic to our sin. He's sympathetic to our hearts. And he's sympathetic to our desire to be more like him, even though we fail from time to time. So as we begin to understand the kind of intimate knowing that Christ is calling us to, the Holy Spirit is complete, and the Holy Spirit is completing in this, I want to look at this word true that John uses to identify Christ in the latter half of verse 20. I stop for a second here. One of my frustrations in not just in preaching but in life is having grown up in a Western culture in the 20th and 21st century. You've heard me kind of mention this before, but the concept of our name carrying more than just an identifier, you know, a placeholder, you know, to just identify who we are, a flag to distinguish us from those around us. We only have a passing understanding of the concept of our name being the identifier of our character, a descriptor of who we are in our hearts and our minds. So that when we approach verse 20, and John tells us that the Son of God is him who is true, and that he is the true God, we need to stretch our minds and our understandings a bit to take in what John is telling us about the nature of Christ and the very nature of God, the very essence of who they are, true. According to Strong's Dictionary of the Greek, it says true, that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name in every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name. It's real, it's true, it's genuine, and true equals veracious. Veracious means always telling the truth and sincere. In Revelation 19:11, Jesus Christ, though not identified as Jesus Christ, but it is him they're talking about sitting on the white horse, he's identified as the one who is called faithful and true. That's not just his name, it's who he is, faithful and true. It's like, I've used it, it's a sad little joke, but if you looked up the word true in the dictionary, it would just be Jesus's picture, because that's who it is. That's what true means, to be like him. John, who wrote that verse in his Revelation, also doesn't throw this word true in as a mere adjective to fill out the sentence in our passage here in 1 John. He is telling us that the very essence and nature of God and of Christ is the truth. Everything about them is the very definition of true. It's how we know what truth is, what true is. It's no accident that John has brought us to the point that we would gnosko, know that Jesus is true. Not just that we would accept that statement at face value, but that we would begin to dig in and come to intimately understand that the very essence and nature of God and of Christ is the truth. Everything about them is the very definition of true. It should bring us to the realization that everything we know and everything we understand about truth is based on who God is, and everything is measured against God to determine whether or not it looks like him. Because if it doesn't, it isn't true. And in a world searching for the truth, it's a sad commentary that the only place where truth can be found is the one place they refuse to look. They will try and convince themselves that there is truth outside of God and have even come up with the most lame moniker for excusing their sin. They call it my truth. And there's no such thing. There is only Jesus Christ. There is only the truth. Brothers and sisters, I firmly believe in loving the world, we should love the world so that they can see Christ in me. I should love them that much. But when it comes to this self-delusional drivel, I cannot remain silent. There is no my truth. There is only truth, and it is only found in God. I can convince myself that the law of gravity is for everybody else and doesn't apply to me, but that abrupt stop at the end of my fall from a rooftop, that pretty much puts the lie to that. There's no such thing as truth outside of God. To allow someone to delude themselves that truth can be found anywhere other than God, that's not love, and that's not mercy. At the beginning of February next year, we'll be starting a study of Romans, and Paul holds nothing back when speaking of this self-destructive rebellion against God in the latter half of the first chapter. I find it fascinating because it is so descriptive of where we are today. It is scary descriptive of where we are today. And I find that there are only two ways I can read this passage. And one is that Paul's describing the most dark comedy ever devised, so dark that I can't even laugh at it, or it's the most heart-wrenching description of what unrepentant rebellion against God results in. It all comes back to the truth, which is only found in God. When you accept the fact that outside of God there is no sustainable life or purpose, that everything that is profitable for a man or a woman's soul is only found in God, when you accept that, that's the beginning of knowing God. I have some groups that I follow on Facebook. I know that's old-fashioned, but I have a few. A couple of them deal with science and the origin of life. And I was even looking at one this morning, and I'm fascinated by the pictures that the Hubble telescope and the Webb telescope are taking so deep into the universe that pictures we've never seen before. And it's just fascinating. But see, while some of them, these groups are secular in nature and mission, what they don't realize is they all continue to point to a creator. Without even realizing it, these people speak. One guy that I have very little respect for, Neil deGrasse, is that his name? And the guy makes the case for a creator and doesn't even realize it. He speaks, and it's like, do you understand the words that are coming out of your mouth? Because you are testifying that there is a creator with all the things that you are finding. They continue to show us that God is the beginning and end of everything. It's just that the secular scientists simply refuse to recognize the truth revealed to anybody with eyes to see. Everything, and I mean everything they discover, only leads us to the truth that God is God, and He is the reason for everything. Sadly, they have a difficult time having a civil discussion with those who are continuing to grow in this knowledge, this knowing, this gnosko of God, who has been revealing more to us in the last few years. He's been revealing more to us of the cosmos than ever before. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it's a great testimony for those of us who believe in the truth. Every time a new discovery is announced, We're looking for God and His hand, and we're seeing it just as plain as can be, instead of looking for an excuse to disbelieve God. So I want to know the truth. Well, let me see if I can wrap this up. And I want to wrap it up the way that John does. First of all, I want to bring us back to 5:13, the reason he wrote this letter in the first place. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Remember, John's an elderly man. But for now, his attention is focused on his little children, those that he feels a responsibility to. And he says this at the end. He says, keep yourselves from idols. This isn't John just going sincerely or, you know, with love. This is actually, he's not signing off. He's delivering the last punch that he wants us to absorb, wants us to get, wants us to pay attention to. And when he says, keep yourselves from idols, it's a strong imperative that exhorts us to keep Christ at the preeminent position in our lives and in our hearts. He's just finished bringing us to this understanding of having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. knowing him, and now he ends up by saying, keep yourselves from idols? How does that tie in? I would remind you that these churches that John was writing to in Asia Minor, that's a large part of that's Turkey today, they were existing in the middle of Greek and Roman God, little g, God worship. There were temples everywhere. It wasn't just their religion, it was their social culture. They were living in a social and political persecution in their communities, and also at the hands of a hostile Roman government. So they had all this going on, and John is writing to his little children because he's concerned about it. And the last words that John leaves them with are an exhortation to keep Christ and knowing him the most important thing in their lives. Don't allow things and people to become more important or influential than Christ. So, in our day and age, where idol-like imagery is less a problem, I mean, we generally don't seem to have icons in our homes that we pray to, we need to be more vigilant against outside influences that would cloud and obscure our knowing Christ. We must remember that anything that is more important than Christ is an idol. Struggled with that in my own marriage for years, putting my wife number one. She doesn't make a very good idol. She makes a great wife. And see, some of these things that we let come between us and Christ are actually good things, things that God has given us, blessed us with. And yet, if they begin to crowd my attention away from Christ, I need to re-examine my priorities. Because when even those good things begin to exert more pressure or influence on my life to spend less time in the Word, in prayer, in worship, and fellowship with the body on a more and more regular basis, it's then that I begin to lose that intimate relationship with Christ that He desires to have with me. And I need to learn to desire to have it more with Him. The warning I would give here has to do with how Christ calls us to intimate relationship with Him. And I want to just put this out here. I want you to think about this and pray about this because it's something that has been convicting me, and I don't know who else in this body it might be convicting, but you know what? We're also called to be part of a church body. That's not an option. That's who we are to be. The kind of worship, prayer, and fellowship that glorifies Christ congregationally can only be found as we come together. While this isn't a call to strict attendance, please don't think of that. It's a reminder that God designed the church as a unique body. Paul talks about it in great detail. And this unique body has a corporate relationship that adds to and complements our own person-to-person relationship with Christ. Just as I would accept the warning to take care and action to keep my personal relationship with Christ from being compromised by anything else, I also have to be reminded that Jesus Christ, His church, is not optional in my life. It's part of who I am supposed to be. It's not just what I give to you, it's what you give to me and what we give to Christ together. So that when something comes up, so here's the problem. Something comes up and it's important. And I have to look at it and say, well, do I just not go to church today? Do I disregard coming together today because this is more important? And sometimes that happens. I can recall a time when my father-in-law, when he was alive, he had had an accidental overdose and I had to go with him to the hospital. That was more important. That was much more immediate. It was where I needed to be. And that happens. But I need to weigh it. I always need to weigh whether or not I should be here or I should be there. And the problem comes is that first time that happens, that first time that situation comes up, that's the hard one, right? And if I decide, yeah, no, I'm not going to come. I'm going to go do this. The next time it comes up, it's just a little bit easier to say, yeah, no, I'll, 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 I'll miss church today and I'll go do this. And what I'm doing when I do that is I'm robbing the body. I'm robbing the body of a part of the body that is here and helps the church function and helps the church come together. So look, I'm not talking about vacations. I'm not talking about business trips, but the principle's the same. Where's my priority? What's more important at this moment than my relationship with Christ and my relationship with those he has placed me with to worship him and fellowship in order to glorify him? See, there's always going to be things that are more important. Well, not more important. Let's call them more immediate. There's always going to be those things that press in on me, and I'll have to make room for them. But the question is, when it comes to keeping myself from idols, and that's really what we're talking about this morning. I'm not saying that you know, going away and doing this or going over and doing that is an idol. You're the one that's going to have to determine that. And you're going to have to, just like I have to, look in my heart and examine myself and find out what is my motivation for this and why am I making this decision one way or the other. And so it's not that. It's not that it's not more immediate. It's just, why am I doing it? When it comes to keeping myself from idols, the question comes down to this. What's more important right now? And is this becoming an idol? Something that replaces Christ's rightful place as most important in my life right now? That's really the question. The question is not, well, we've got the deacons in the back and they're keeping attendance and who's here and who's not. That's not it at all. The question is your heart. The question is my heart. And where is it? And what is it in relation to God? And where do I need to be? Where is he telling me? Where's the Holy Spirit saying, no, you know you need to be here? And there are times when you won't have a clear answer and you're just going to have to make one. And that happens, folks. It happens to me. It happens to you. But the question is why? What is the motivation? Is it something that I need to be doing? Is it something that will actually glorify God? The more I know him, the more I intimately gnosko know him, the more I realize I need to examine myself more. I need to continue to bring it up and go, where am I missing the mark here, Lord? And if I'm not, what do I need to do to move forward? Because that's really what John's talking about here when he's talking about gnosko, knowing intimately, because that's what we want. We want a deeper, more intimate relationship with Christ. And we want everything that we do, if possible, to take us deeper, deeper into Christ. And I don't suppose there's going to be anybody when they walk up to the Savior in the next life that's going to go, boy, I wish I hadn't spent as much time with Christ. I wish I hadn't spent as much time doing what he called me to do. I got a feeling that at least for a few minutes, it's going to be, I wish I had spent more time doing what he's called me to do. At least that's how I feel I'm going to be until he says, come on in, and then that's all gone. But I want to know him more. And that's what John's calling us. Let's pray.